and capital execution. Luke poses a series of questions from the religious leaders, all designed to catch Jesus. Jesus weeps over Jerusalem because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Also chapter 19. The religious leaders are so incensed with Jesus that they want to kill him, it says in verse 47. But they could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on his words. So that's the backdrop of our scripture today. The religious leaders go head-to-head with Jesus in the temple, in the public arena, in order to get some public dirt on him. First question, by what authority do you do these things? This is back in verse 2 of 20. Jesus replies with a question. Was John's baptism, John's authority, from heaven or of human origin? The religious leaders' own fear of the people prevent an answer. Jesus tells a parable about a vineyard being given to others, a message pointedly directed at these religious leaders. They were rejecting the voice of God, so God would give the Jewish vineyard to others. Temperatures rise. Second question, again pretending to be sincere, does the law allow people to pay taxes to Caesar or not? We're in verse 22 now. Jesus avoids this trap by telling them to give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to give to God what is God's. Two realms, two ways of operating. Third question, today's text. A woman who has been married seven times because of our own laws, say the Sadducees, who is she married to at the resurrection after all seven husbands die? Jesus gives a two-part answer. There is no marriage in the resurrection, and in the resurrection, all are alive to God. More on that two-part answer coming up. What Luke is doing in this sequence of questions is upping the ante with each question. Right after the two-part answer, Jesus gives no time and asks a confounding question from a part of the Hebrew Bible the Sadducees don't even accept as scripture, the Psalms. Sadducees, the upper crust religious leaders, only accepted the Torah, the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The question, why is the Messiah a son of David? And before they're able to answer again, Jesus warns the people listening to all of this in the temple, in the public arena, to beware these religious leaders' supreme hypocrisy. Shortly after this section, Luke moves to the betrayal and the arrest of Jesus. Let's note that before the church year starts again with Advent, three short weeks from now, we close the lectionary year with weighty stuff. We close the year with people asking the wrong questions in order to prop themselves up. This is in such contrast to last week's story of Zacchaeus' salvation and his decision to welcome Jesus. At the close of the church year, the warning is clear. Those who welcome Jesus and those who reject Jesus end up leading very different ways of life. We need Messiah. The hope of Advent is the lectionary's way of moving from despair to hope. But let's go deeper with today's question. Yes, the Sadducees ask a question about resurrection, and they infamously don't even believe in a resurrection. They pose a question to Jesus from the Torah, the part of the Hebrew Bible they do believe, to essentially prove in their minds how ridiculous it is to believe in resurrection. Levirate law required brothers to marry their sister-in-law if another brother died without children. This kind of marriage was designed to protect the widow. This was the life insurance of the day. Seven brothers, seven died, no children. Who is her husband in the resurrection? How will this widow ever be secure? Jesus cuts through all of it immediately, and his answer is worth pondering some 2,000 years later. People of this age deal with life insurance. Those who are worthy of taking part in the age to come and in the resurrection, verses 34 and 35, don't have the same kind of need for life insurance. In the age to come, no one dies. They are like angels, God's children, children of the resurrection. That's Jesus' first answer. But he has a second one. Going straight to the Torah again, the part of the Bible the Sadducees trust, Exodus 3:6. Moses calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. That's verse 37. Jesus, in great rabbinic tradition, unwraps a scripture text using the tense of the verbs and makes a distinction that even if you are dead, you are alive to God, present tense. And some of the teachers say, bravo, good one, Jesus, no more questions. But let's go back to Jesus' first answer. This is more than an answer about what lies beyond this life in a physical kind of way. Jesus' answer probes the meaning of the universe. Jesus says that whatever comes after this life, you are taken care of. You are secure. In an existence that has no place for death, marriage as a means of propagating the species or assuming a legal succession becomes irrelevant. Such naive views of the resurrection have no place with Jesus. We are not resuscitated into an existence that is like the one we live in now. We are with God. Resurrection is way beyond resuscitation. For this message, the more I searched for something profound to say to these questions and Jesus' even more profound answers, the more I struggled to say something that even approaches adequate. What does it mean to be worthy of the age to come? Am I worthy? Are any of us worthy? There's none righteous, no, not one, it says in the scriptures. And so I begin to answer Jesus' declaration by saying that no one is worthy. We all must trust in God, the God of the living. For to God we are all alive, it says. If that's true, then the greatest conclusion I can draw from Jesus' answer is that we do not need to fear death. We do not need to fear God. We can rest in the knowledge that God came down to love us, willing to sacrifice everything for us, even his Son. God shows us the way. There is security in God far beyond life insurance of any kind. And then notice the story that immediately follows our text. I included it in the scripture lesson today. The story itself is an object lesson so deep that we almost shrink from its meaning. A widow, a second widow, puts two copper coins into the treasury, and Jesus says she has put in more than all the others. She put in out of her poverty. She put in all she had to live on. She trusted God so deeply that she gave up her security. This story of a second widow does not follow the teaching of the resurrection arbitrarily. Luke places it here very much on purpose. Married seven times, the widow in the made-up story can only find security in the succession of property rights. That's the only accepted way to avoid fear, to avoid being exploited, to avoid having no meaning. But the poor widow, notice this, the second widow, already knows that she does not need to marry a brother-in-law to find security. The second widow with two copper coins already understands that resurrection is more than resuscitation. She is already experiencing resurrection life, secure in God, secure to give everything. All these religious leader questions are generated out of fear. And all show the consequences of living out of a false self. If we only find meaning in wealth, status, flowing robes, respect in the marketplace, important seats in church, places of honor at banquets, then we will fear anyone and anything that might upset the status quo of our self-centered security and safety. The more I trust God for my security, the more I understand resurrection, and the less I need to fear. Richard Rohr believes we've been trained in dualistic thinking for way too long. It's either life or death. It's either saved or not saved. It's either good or evil, heaven or hell. Jesus penetrates this dualistic thinking of the Sadducees. For them, it is following the marriage law or not following it. No other options. Following the law in its entirety or not following the law. Jesus gave an answer to that kind of thinking in his Sermon on the Mount. The law is not an end in itself. It's a teacher at best. Jesus came to fulfill, go beyond the law. Jesus says, no marriage in the next life, because there's no death. No need for the same way of being. Marriage unions make sense in the present tense, but a union far greater resides in the next. The dead are raised. Why think of marriage and progeny as your life's mission? This is dead thinking. Why not join God, the one who makes all living? The question of who this widow, a socially disadvantaged person, belongs to is a question which only makes sense in this age. It misses the miracle of resurrection. Resurrection might also mend the misunderstanding that we belong to anyone else but God in the first place. The woman's resurrection security does not rely on seven men. Resurrection is about how we are claimed by God. Whatever we believe about the details of the next life is almost immaterial for Jesus. Any detail is only a metaphor anyway. It can't be anything more than a metaphor. Jesus says we are like the angels. If we need the details, we're still thinking in this world terms. But Jesus pushes us beyond what we can see so that we can truly see. If you claim to know what heaven is, Jesus tells us that he doesn't even know the day or the hour. What Jesus knows for sure is that he and the Father are one. What do you know for sure? If nothing else, the Sadducees and other religious leaders and all of us today should learn that we must approach any and all faith with humility. The longer I live, the less I become certain. Except for that old song, and we're going to sing it in a little bit. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. The whole song is a metaphor. What it gives voice to is an awareness that there is security in understanding the world beyond either or terms. It's a security that comes when we put in all we have to live on. Before I finish today, I'd like to expand around the idea of the afterlife. If we look closely at the scriptures, it may be a different way of thinking than the Hallmark version we've come to know. There may be some kind of solace in believing that we will meet and be with our families and spouses and loved ones when we get to the other side, but you can find little scriptural support for such a view. In fact, in the Matthew 22 version of this passage, Jesus decisively disagrees with such notions. He says, you are wrong because you don't know either the scriptures or God's power. At the resurrection, people don't marry, nor will they be given in marriage. Instead, they will be like the angels from God. He isn't the God of the dead, but of the living. Not very warm and fuzzy, but profound if we think about what we become in the next life. Maybe our view of heaven has become tainted by too much self-interest. Listen to Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the former heaven and the former earth had passed away. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, made ready as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Another wedding metaphor for heaven. I heard a voice, a loud voice from the throne say, "Look, God's dwelling is here with humankind. He will dwell with them, and they will be his peoples. God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more, for the former things have passed away." We've developed a system of thinking that heaven means leaving here, escaping the earth, getting off this planet and vanishing and going to some ethereal place in the cosmos, up there to heaven. The vision of Revelation is the reverse. Heaven is God coming down and living with us. Perhaps we need more clarity around an often referenced scripture about the afterlife, John 14. Listen to these words. "Don't be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. My Father's house has room to spare, many rooms. If that weren't the case, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? When I go to prepare a place for you, I will return and take you to be with me so that where I am, you may be too. You know the place to where I'm going." In the first century, marriages were arranged by fathers, between fathers. After negotiations were completed and the young girl accepted the terms of engagement, the engagement was announced. They aren't married yet. Something still has to happen. Or to be more precise, something has to be built. If she says yes, then the groom goes home and begins building an addition onto the family's home. This is where he and his bride will start their new family together. And here's the interesting part. The bridegroom does not know when he's going to finish, because he doesn't have the final say on whether it's ready. That's the father's decision. And so the father periodically inspects the work, looking to see if the quality of what the son is building properly honors his future bride. The father has considerations as well. If he has many sons and they've all built additions, the house is getting a little large. There are many rooms. Several generations later, this is a large dwelling with rooms for a lot of people. When Jesus wants to assure his followers that they're going to be okay, that their future is secure, that they shouldn't let their hearts be troubled, he uses a wedding metaphor. They would have known exactly what Jesus was talking about. To describe heaven, Jesus uses an event that they had all experienced, and basically he says it's like that. Many rooms, room to spare. That's what heaven is like. When we become part of the family of following Jesus, we are being saved, continuous present. We have been saved, past tense. We will be saved, future tense. According to Jesus, we should worry less about where we are going. The Father and the bridegroom have that well in hand. We should focus on bringing heaven to earth. We are taught to pray that way, on earth, as it is in heaven. And that is our task as followers of Jesus. There have been significant initiatives emerging from church movements over the years, hospitals and education, food security. The earliest church was known for food distribution, sharing meals, making sure everyone had enough. Such activity is called powerful witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus in Acts 4. A sense of awe came over them all, it says in Acts 2. I wonder if that kind of tangible, caring, economic energy was a primary reason the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. From the well of security, like the widow, it's not hard to draw the water of generosity. The posture of humility is at the root of our discipleship. I close with a few words from Robert Patterson in Sojourners. What would it look like if I focused the next few years on figuring out how I could support the most vulnerable people among us? Who are the people most likely to find themselves under attack over the next few years. As we review how we want to represent our aspirations as a congregation to Newport News, our community around us, I hope we can learn from Jesus' answers to the security questions today. The earliest church in Acts seemed to have gotten it. If we can find new ways to share our abundant resources within and beyond the congregation, I expect that our community, inside and outside the congregation, will notice. We shouldn't do these things to be noticed, but in order to live out the good news of Jesus Christ. Perhaps our church around the table discussions could include some brainstorming around such new ways of sharing. Perhaps we will find a new sense of purpose and engagement and even excitement and awe about what a church could be and could do. I can get excited about a church like that.
Please stand if you